So last week we finished our sermon series on Romans, chapter 8. So I hope you got a bit out of the Romans 8 readings. I certainly got a lot out of preparing them and hearing Greg speak. Encourage you to keep on drawing on that resource that God has put in that book for us. It's always there for us to go back to. Now we're endeavouring the book of Nehemiah. We won't be preaching about the whole thing each week, but so over the 5 weeks that we're doing Nehemiah, we can't possibly cover it all. So I encourage you to read the whole book through the next few weeks. Why? Well, because Scripture's good for us, but also so you, when you come to Sunday, you'll really have thought about the passages already, and it won't be anything new. You'll know the story, and then you might be able to hear even more about what God might want to say to you through these biblical stories. Now, if you were to pick up the book of Nehemiah and not know any of the Bible story, it wouldn't make a whole heap of sense. It still would make a bit of sense in that a guy prays to God and wants to rebuild a wall. Alright, that makes a bit of sense, but in order to make full sense why this wall was important, why it's a good thing that the wall's rebuilt, we really need to come to fully understand the story of Israel. After all, why was Nehemiah in Susa? We heard that he was in Susa in the citadel in the 12th year, in the month of Kislev. What's that got to do with anything? Well, it's got to do with God's story. It's got to do with God's plan. So I want to take you back, not right back to the start, but back to the start of the story of Israel as a nation. I'm going to take you back to the Exodus, where God brought out the Israelites from the Red Sea. They saved them, brought them through the waters, and delivered them to a promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Or this morning we had pizza at the church, so it was flowing with pizzas this morning. All right, you can stay there. All right. So Israel was delivered to a promised land. But in taking Israel to the promised land, God said more than just, oh, here you go, have a land. He said, you guys, you're my covenant people. I want to make an agreement with you. I will be your God and you be my people. If you follow the things I tell you, I will bless you. And if you turn your back away from me, then there will be curses that follow. We don't talk about the curses much. But there's blessings and curses with you being my people. And so they agreed and they said, yes, we want to be your people. And so God, I will hold you to it. You're my people. I will bless you. I will make the nations be blessed because you are my people. Through you, the whole world will be blessed. Originally, Adam and Eve had the responsibility and the privilege of being the people that God was going to walk with. Then the people of Israel, God was making a plan that through them he would bring about salvation to the world. But the people of Israel failed, just like our forebears Adam and Eve. And instead of following this agreement they made with God that they would be his people, they kept on turning their back on him and going their own way. And then God would call them back and they'd turn back and they'd come back. And then, you know the story, they'd turn their back and then God would call them back. And then they'd turn their back and God would call them back. And this was a fairly regular process. Israel was promised 5 particular things to Abraham. I'm going to do a bit of a quiz here. I'm going to see if we can get the 5 from the floor. What are the 5 things that were promised to Abraham?
Many descendants.
Many descendants, thank you.
Land.
Land, thank you. All right, Abraham, we all need to read Abraham, I think. I'll make your name great. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And there's one more. I can't think of it at the moment either. But there is one more. And I've gone off my notes, so I can't tell you what it is. Someone will look that up. But there were five things that were promised to Abraham, and they were all fulfilled at the time of Solomon. That the world would be blessed through you is the last one. The world will be blessed through you. And all five things of those happened at the time of Solomon. They had land. Their name was great. Those who blessed them were being blessed, and those who were cursing Israel were in trouble. The world was being blessed through them, and there were many descendants. So all those five things had come about. The promises that were made to Abraham had been brought out at the time of Solomon. But unfortunately, at the time of Solomon, at the height of all these blessings, there was also something tragic that was happening, is that it started to be the height of other gods being worshipped. Solomon had many wives, which God had specifically said not to let a king do that. He had many wives, and he allowed those wives, which were diplomatic wives essentially, to bring their gods from other nations. They were allowed to set them up within Israel. And this was the undoing of the nation, that lots of idolatry and worship of others came in, and the people really started to turn their back and go after other gods. God sent prophets to the people, telling them, what do you think he was telling them? Stop! Turn around! Come back to me! Return to me and I will return to you. Which is the story that's been going the whole way. And yet the people were really refusing to fully return to Yahweh. And as hard as it was, his people being in the land that he promised, God had been faithful to them and they had not been faithful to him. But God had to be faithful to his promise. And part of the promise he made with Israel was that if you turn your back on me, there is also a time when curses would come. And so God removed his hand of blessing off the people of Israel. He moved his hand of protection off the people of Israel. Not so he could destroy them, but so that he could win his nation back. Now all this is relevant for the book of Nehemiah. I'm about to get to why. I needed to paint that picture. I hope you're all with me still. So God took his hand of blessing off, and in the ancient world at that time, there rose up a power, a superpower nation, and it was in Babylon. That was their capital. And at that time, and there were lots of powers that went on to get to this point, but at this time his name was Nebuchadnezzar. So a few years before there had been Sennacherib. He had gone and attacked Jerusalem and killed 10 of the tribes, or 9 of the tribes of Israel. So there was only Judah, and I think it was only Judah left actually at this time. But Nebuchadnezzar, him and his armies, no, he came and attacked the kingdom, finally broke down the city walls, and decided to take all the cream of the crop, the best of Israel, the scholars, the priests, the officials, or the officials who wouldn't rebel too much, the artisans, the poets, all these people got taken. A whole heap got destroyed, and there were just peasants left there, ones who couldn't run a country. And the cream got taken back to Babylon, like happened with other nations, and a super city, super nation was being built here where Nebuchadnezzar was king. This was the judgment played out because Israel turned their back on God. The blessings were no longer there because the hand of God was removed. And when the hand of God is removed, the curse came. And it was delivered through Babylon. God didn't want them to stay there forever. In fact, they stayed there too long. And Nebuchadnezzar and the people who followed him afterwards in captivity didn't treat them so well. Now, can we just have a map? I just want to show you exactly where some of these things are. Okay, I'm about to take you into the Middle East. Over here is Israel. Over here is Babylon. Now, in a moment, we'll zoom in to see a tiny bit of Babylon. Babylon was a superpower. Does anyone know where Babylon is located in the world now? Anyone know where that is? Iraq. It's about 40 kilometres from modern-day Iraq. And this is what's considered possibly part of the foundation of the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. Now, they're not certain, but they think that is them. It would be a good thing to go and have a look at if you ever got a chance. But anyway, that's part of Babylon. We'll have the next slide, thanks. Which is just this map again. So Babylon is where the Israelites were. This is where Daniel was. And then, in that time, another power over here in Persia, another power started to rise. Cyrus, the Persians. And so the Persians started to conquer, and they come to conquer Babylon. And Babylon wasn't functioning that well as a city, and they relatively easy conquered those people. I can't work out if they're Assyrians. I don't think they're the Assyrians because they died beforehand. I think they're Chaldeans. But they conquered them very easy, and the Persians took over reign of the empire. Now, the Persians had a different idea. Rather than bringing all the people here, they said, no, you go back, you can rule from your... we'll rule you from your hometown. So, the Israelites are, ripper, we can go home. They've got in their mind before it's destroyed, with the glorious temple, with the walls. They were upset to be here, but when they got home, it was a shemozzle. The temple had been destroyed. They set about rebuilding the temple, and that took about 20 years to do. But after 90 years that this defeat happened and the people were allowed to return from exile, that's where we find the book of Nehemiah. 90 years after that return. Now, if you think of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, there's all these promises that they'll return to Zion, that things will be set up again, that things are going to go really well. So they went back with a really strong expectation that, yes, Yahweh's going to kick some goals here and we're going to get on top really quickly. And it wasn't happening. And so when Nehemiah, 90 years later, when he is in the citadel of Susa, and you say, you haven't mentioned Susa. Well, Susa's about here. This is where the Persians, they actually took up Babylon as the residence. That's the capital. And then down here in Susa, that's the winter palace. So Nehemiah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of the reign of the king, and it's the reign of the king, Artaxerxes. Now, they made better names back then, didn't they? not the same as Trevor, is it? Artaxerxes? It's a bit more fancy. Anyhow, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, in 444 BC, while they were in the citadel in Susa on the winter escape, one of Nehemiah's brothers came from Judah with some other people, and Nehemiah questioned them about the remnant that survived the exile in Babylon and about Jerusalem. So that's the historical background. I hope that was helpful to put the Bible in its setting so we can understand why it's important that this is re-established, why the walls should be rebuilt, so that the promises that were made about Israel could be fulfilled. So when Hanani came and he said that the survivors in the province who had escaped are in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire, Nehemiah, when he heard this, he didn't shrug his shoulders and go, "Oh well, too bad." He didn't do that. He didn't think, "Well, it's okay. I'm over here in Susa sipping the king's wine." Although it's a high risk job in case they're trying to poison the king, but that was his job, to sip the wine. And being in the food court and the courts of the kings, he would have got all sorts of glorious things, good clothes, the best of everything in that world, in that world could provide then. He was there. He could have said, "Oh well," but he didn't. His heart was torn. Instead, he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. That tells you that this bloke is really upset that Israel is not going as it was planned, or so he thought. My plans, or the plans that God had, don't seem to be working out, like some of the food we talked about earlier. It's looking like this burnt whatever, or the meal's not turning out as it should. And Nehemiah's heart is distressed about this. And so, what does he do? Well, he mourns for a while, but he prays. Anyone recall the Beatitudes where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted"? Well, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Even though rightly God cares for the people who are mourning when someone dies, Jesus is actually saying, like Nehemiah or the other prophets that got really upset when people weren't listening to God's way, this is the sort of mourning that Jesus said, "You will be comforted if you mourn this way." Why? Because if you're mourning after the things that God wants, then God is going to bring comfort, because he's going to deliver his plan. He's going to deliver his plan, so you will be comforted. And so, Nehemiah's heart is pouring out his mourning. What a passion he has for God's plan to succeed. I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to do that 3 times through this talk, just to reflect back, looking at Nehemiah and then asking the question about us. We know that God has a plan that this world would come to know him. Would you agree with that? For the kingdom of God to be spread. And yet it seems at times that his plan is not moving ahead. And the question I have for you and for me is, when was the last time you were torn up inside like me, Nehemiah was, in praying for one of the people who doesn't know God yet? It's a challenging question. Nehemiah earnestly wanted God's way to come about, his plan to come about, for the things that were broken down to be restored. And God no doubt desperately wants the kingdom of heaven to come into Bendigo more and more. That there's people here he would long that they would meet him face to face. And I want to encourage all of us to afresh to start to pray for the heart of God in the restoring of people's lives, for people who are held captive. That we would pray and fast and mourn and then lift these people up to the God of heaven, who alone can draw people to himself. Now I'm going to continue on in Nehemiah's story. So after he had heard that and prayed and fasted, then he said this: Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that is praying today, day and night. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. There's that story I told about earlier. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. And we didn't read this earlier, so please hear what's being said. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to my prayer. He really prayed to the God of heaven that God would remember the promises, that the people would return, and not just return in location, but that life would return, that the promises would return, that the glory would return, and that the peace would return. He certainly prayed. And so I pray for us. Firstly, that we'll have a desire like Nehemiah to see the things broken restored. That we'll have that desire for our friends and family and for our town. But also that we'll enact that desire to see God's plan come about with prayer to the God of heaven. And that we won't give up. And that we won't give up. If you're looking in your Bible at the start of Nehemiah, it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that's when this first thing happened. And then down the track further, I don't have the exact verse in front of me, I think it's at the start of chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him. So this is 4 months later, this event. 4 months later, the first time he found out he was upset. 4 months later, when wine was brought for him to the king, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So 4 months on, his heart had not got used to the idea. had not got used to the idea of a destroyed Jerusalem, of walls not built, of it not being safe. And again, I pray for you and for me that we will never get used to the idea. We pray for the people still grieving and wrestling in Orlando. We pray for all those people who are displaced out of their homes. We pray that you will give us a better plan than what we have, Lord, and then give us the courage to bring it about. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Fill us with your gifts and help us to be agents of yours, of the coming kingdom. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus, who is indeed mighty to save. Amen.